Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 26. And if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. I would encourage you to follow along. And if it's not right in front of you, it should be near you. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, may you make your word alive to us. It won't occur by the words of a mere man, and it won't occur by our own discipline. It'll be the Spirit, your Spirit, the author of your book, applying this word to us individually, corporately, and may we you find every one of us with pliable hearts, with minds that are locked into you, eager to hear from the living God through the living word. And Father, we commend ourselves to you. Do a good work in all, some for salvation, others perhaps for reclamation, restoration, and for those fighting the good fight, encouragement. And so, Lord, may you be honored to make your word alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is the fifth week that we've been in Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. It's a very rich promise, and that's why we spend so much time on it. I'll make reference to that again. What we find in Romans chapter 8, and I've said this a few times, and I will until we complete it, is that Romans chapter 8 is the treasure chest of assurance. If you're a Christian and you are struggling with doubts and fears, Romans chapter 8 is your chapter. Octavius Winslow, the 19th century English pastor, he was well known for his warm devotional preaching as well as the depth of his preaching and writings. He actually penned a 396-page commentary just on Romans chapter 8. And Winslow would say this, quote, "It would perhaps be impossible to select from the Bible a single chapter in which were crowded so much evangelical and sanctifying truth as this 8th of Romans. It is not only all gospel, but it may be said to contain the whole gospel. In this brief but luminous space is embraced an epitome of all the privileges, duties, trials, consolations, discouragement, and hopes of the Christian," end quote. And so we find in Romans chapter 8 truly the treasure chest of God's rich blessings. And as I've told you before, and I'll say it again, I hope that you'll study Romans chapter 8. Because you'll find in Romans chapter 8 a detailed description of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer. We won't go over that. We went through that last week. But I would challenge you to ask God to show you the ministries of the Spirit of God to the believer. It will lead to your assurance. It will lead to your affirmation of being a child of God. Now, we find ourselves, as I mentioned in verse 28, the promise, the great promise. It's a conditional promise. And we've dove into this promise in five directions. And we'll actually work our way through it right now, just by way of a quick reminder. We looked at the personal assurance in the promise. Paul writes with certainty. He uses the word know. We know that we have this promise. We know that we're children of God. So Paul writes with conviction as well as affirmation. So there's a certainty that we are to have concerning assurance of salvation. And then we looked at the giver of the promise. The giver of the promise, God, and he gives according to his purpose. A benevolent giver, a giver beyond givers, and he's given us this promise. And then we spend some time looking at the recipients of the promise. It's found also in the verse towards the end, those who love God and those who are called. So what we see in this promise is the conditions that if we are going to claim this promise, then we must understand what it means to love God And we broke down, you know, what is the evidence in the life of the one who professes faith in Christ? What is the evidence that we are indeed the lovers of God? And then he also would talk about the call, that those are called, and we identified two calls. There's the general call, the gospel, to everyone. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then the gospel call is now coming upon you. The gospel call in general does not save. It's the effectual call. It's the one that is effective, that leads to results, that leads to new birth. And again, if you're not a Christian, I would pray that you would seek Christ this morning and that he would make himself known to you as he makes yourself known to yourself, that you need a Savior. And so we've looked at the recipients, the giver, and the assurance, and now we're going to end our time in verse 28 by combining the last two. The scope of the promise, all things, and the quality in the promise for good. And that will cause us to look and see that this is indeed a deep well of God's grace. And we see the good and the good that is found in all things. We read the verse again, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And if we also need to define our terms. If we're going to apply this promise, the scope of the promise, and the quality of the promise, then we need to understand what he is saying. But before I give you some definitions and some terms, I want to establish two things. The first thing is when you look at the verb, work together. It is a verb that's in the active voice, present tense, and it's a work of God, meaning that he is constantly at work. Whether you know it or not, God is constantly at work in the life of his children, working all things for good. And most time we don't know. And that's why it's important that you keep verse 29 linked to verse 28, because verse 29 tells us that God is working all things in the lives of his children for good according to his purpose. And that means you must define the purpose. And the purpose of God working all things in the life of his children is to make a forever family in the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the measurement of true spiritual growth. Are we becoming more and more like the one who saved us? Like the one who died and rose from the dead for us? And that is the measurement of all spiritual life. Are we conforming into the image of Jesus Christ? And we looked at a beatitude life. And we looked at Christ in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the measurement of a true Christian. So we must remember that God is working all things together for that purpose. And that leads to the second emphasis that we must understand before we look at this promise in detail. And that is, we can never complain about anything. We can never complain about anything. Because if it's God who's working in us to do in his good pleasure, and it's always for good, then there's no room for the complaining Christian. And I don't say that as an easy thing. We all suffer from complaining. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 would give a good application of Romans 8, 28. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you, works all things for good in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the complaining Christian, in its really simplicity, is the rebelling Christian. And I think it should humble us to realize the ease of the toleration that we can have with the sin of complaining. It would fall in line with Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. It's one of those things that we may complain about. For instance, we may have complained about ice on our windows this morning. We may have complained about it was cold this morning. We may complain about a situation in your life that you don't like. And so it's important, if we're going to interpret this promise correctly and we are going to apply it appropriately and for our joy and our assurance, we have to understand God is constantly at work 24/7 in the lives of his people. Every single event, every single relationship, every single challenge, every single trial, every single test, every single difficulty, and I could go on and on. They all didn't just happen. They came from heaven into your life. And they came from heaven into your life for one single purpose, and that he would take and rub the rough edges of us so that we would have the beauty of Christ shining forth through us. One of the greatest influence we'll ever have in our homes and in our churches and in our communities and in the workplace is our Christ-likeness. It won't be the articulation of truth, as important as that is. It will be how much we are like Jesus. That would prompt people to, as Peter would say, ask us for the hope that is in us. And why would they ask? Because they see something that is otherworldly. Not religious zealots, but Christ-like people with approachability, with gentleness, with kindness, with goodness. That people flock to hurting people who are aware of the burdens on their back, the burdens of sin, that they'll come to us and say, why are you different? Why are you different? And we'll be able to tell them it's because of the Lord Jesus. It's because I've been changed. It's because my God is working all things in my life for my good. So those are the two foundations as we look at this promise in detail. Is number one, remember, God is constantly at work in your life. And so when you're tempted to growl, or you're tempted to be irritable, or you're tempted to complain, or you're tempted to get frustrated, stop immediately and change that temptation to thanksgiving. It will radically change how you live your life. If every difficulty comes into your life and you immediately say, thank you so much, Father, for this. It's making me like your son. Help me to respond in a way that work will occur. And by the way, we're going to fail. We're going to fail numerous times in that very that very arena. We are going to find ourselves losing the emotional battle, and we'll give in to the emotions instead of walking by faith, and we'll fail. But here's the glorious truth about a God who works in us. If God had a garage, there are no unfinished projects in his garage. And if God has a stack of books, of unread books, he has none. What God starts, God finishes. And we are told that he who began a good work in you will finish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so if he's working in you as a child of God to be like Jesus, that work is going to finish. Now, you may rebel and you may fall short, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to re-enroll you in that remedial class again. And he'll continue to re-enroll you again. And again, and again. And on a side note, there's one thing I want to tell you. It's so important we understand this. That we may not understand how God's ways are. We're told we won't understand. And we don't understand the full workings of what he does. But we'll look at a couple of things today. But I am convinced, the more I go as a Christian, that there are three primary schools that God enrolls every one of his children to make them like Christ. It is the school of suffering. It is the school of waiting. And it is the school of failure. It's those three are the primary schools that he will do the good work in you of making you like Jesus, because every one of those will humble you to the core of your being. And it is the virtue of humility, not love, that is the soil which spiritual growth will occur. It is the ground, the fertile ground of a humble heart that allows us to grow in love, to grow in patience, to grow in all the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't love. It is humility that leads to love. So those are the two things. Now we need to look at some definitions here and apply these. Number one, what is the definition of good? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, what does good mean? Here's where it's important that we understand that we must use God's dictionary and not ours. Because we all may think different things about good. We'll have some commonalities. But let's understand that the apostle is not saying that all things are good. He's not saying that, because all things are not good. There are bad things in life. There are bad things in the Christian life. All things are not good. But God will work all things for good. And the good is the word agatheos. And it means a quality of positive benefit. It means to mean profitable. It means ultimate good. And it applies to people. It applies to things, circumstances, actions, as well as feelings and conditions. The Bible sense of the word good, as it's used here, There's two words for good. This is the one that is primarily used in a spiritual and a moral sense and in defining God. And it means ultimate good, and that it is a positive, beneficial trait that is nothing but positive and beneficial. There's no taintedness of bad in this definition. So that doesn't mean that all things are good, but it does mean, because God is good, that he can only work good out of all things that may appear not good. Isn't that a marvel of God's grace? That he will take bad things and do tremendous work in the lives of his people? That's why suffering is a good tool that he uses. That's why waiting is a good tool that he uses. So the good means positive, beneficial, without a taintedness of anything but moral good, spiritual good. And in order for us to see all things in that lens, so that this promise is precious to us, we must live life from heaven down. You must live life vertically, heaven down. Because if you live life horizontally, you're going to find much discouragement. Because there's nothing out there that is encouraging at all. And you can't look this way, because there is nothing worth looking at inside here. So in order for us to have this definition of good and be able to apply it in the suffering, in the heartache, in the grieving, then we must look at all things as God defines it from heaven down. And that means a Christ-centered life all the time. If you try to compartmentalize your life, you're not going to see all things working for good. You're going to be emotionally attached to all things that are bad, and you're going to forget a God who is at work in you for good. Because bad things are powerful. Suffering is powerful. And as we saw in Job, suffering and pain are the poorest theologians ever. They will paint God to be what he's not. So let's make sure that we live a Christ-centered life, and that everything interpreted in life isn't horizontal. That's how the world interprets it, because they have no vertical. So the Christian must be the Colossians 3 Christian, that you've set your affections, you've set your mind, you set your things on above, where your life is already hidden in Christ, and that's how you interpret life. If you do that, then you're going to be able to endure, and not only endure, but you're going to be able to profit through the bad things that God is using for good. So that's what we have by way of good. But Paul would then go here, and he'd say that God will work all things. Or we can paraphrase based on what we've said so far, is that we are certain that for those who obey God, that's what loving God means, we are certain that those who obey God, that have responded to the gospel in a saving way, God is constantly at work in everything connected together to produce positive and beneficial results in our lives. That's the paraphrase of that. But Paul does not give us the list of things, does he? He says, all things. Well, as Dr. Paul Fink told me one time, he said, Jim, all means all, and that's all that all means. There's no qualifier there. So you can't fill it in. You can't say, well, all things, but. That's not what the text says. The text says all things. That means all things. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, Jim, does that mean my failures? Absolutely. Does that mean my sin? Absolutely. And we'll look at that from scriptural examples. So make sure that you don't try to read something in there that's not there. All means all, and that's all that all means. And what I want to do, I want to break them down in two categories. I want us to look at good things that work together for good. That will be hard. That will lead to worship. And then we're going to look at bad things that work for good. And that too should lead to worship. Why? Because we're orienting our lives vertically from heaven down. And even the most difficult trial that you are in, God will work it for good. And it's easy to say that when you're not in the depths of something. Amen. I can rattle off 828 and I can give counsel on that end. By the way, be careful with that. Be careful, a hurting saint. We talked in the husband study yesterday about sometimes the best counsel and the best thing we can do with our wives is give them our listening ears. And there's two of them. Be careful that in your intent to want to help a hurting believer who is in spiritual darkness, who is really struggling with life and going through deep sorrows and trials, be careful that you don't write out Romans 8:28 and say, call me tomorrow. You know, don't do that. Sometimes you can give a verse that is true that's just like gasoline on a fire. I'm not saying withhold truth. But here's something that I think is important. And I've tried to recently do this in my conversations with people and my counseling and things like that, is try to run your conversation through the filter of what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. What to say, when to say it, how to say it. Because if you get the when wrong, or you get the what wrong and the when wrong, you can find yourself doing much damage in the relationship. And how is very important, because what about your body life, body language? What about the tone of your voice? And so when you look at people who are going through these things that God is using in their life, by the way, the Christian life is not going to be easy, and you know that if you're truly following the Lord Jesus. You're going to walk a trail of many tears. You're going to walk a trail of many trials. The master walked that way, and so will we. And so when you come alongside a weeping willow Christian, or a bruised reed, or a smoldering wick, make sure that you come alongside, not quoting Romans 8:28, but entering into the life of the person, and then you'll know when to quote Romans 8:28. So what are these things? Here's the good things. This is the good part, the good things. And we could spend hours talking about the good things, all the good things of God. And I'm going to focus just on four. First thing that works together for our good is God Himself. God Himself. As you study, I want to put a plug in on the ABF. Right after the holidays, we're going to start an ABF, and we're going to be doing Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Tom's done a lot of work on that, and so I encourage you, if you're not attending ABF, please, you'll get more information on that. But I say that to tie in with this. When you come to your Bible, and you're coming in a time of trial or tribulation, I know you come for comfort, but make sure you come for the God of comfort. You read your Bible to get close to the living God. You read your Bible to encounter Christ. You read your Bible to find Him who is your comforter. God's person, He's good. And He's always good. And all the attributes of God, I'm not going to list them. I'm only going to listen to one. Good. But go through and study all the attributes of God and understand these. Don't do it just to gain knowledge. That's important. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grow in your understanding of the attributes that's your God who you walk with. That it's a personal thing with you. And that when he would say that we know that all things work together for those who love God, that loving God is relational. You are saved for relationship. You are saved to know God and to grow in the knowledge of God, not a knowledge just of him, but a knowledge that is transformational. Transformational that we become like him. And so the first thing that we know that works together for good is God himself. He can do no wrong. He can do no wrong. And it may feel like you're being wronged. Job felt like he was being wronged. But yet he wasn't. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Luke 18:19, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. When all things are working together for good in your life, and you're going through something where the bottom of your life has fallen out and you don't even know where God is, when you go through those dark times, this is where you must start. You must start and understand that God is good. He's always good, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. You may not feel that, but it doesn't change the truth of that. That he will always stay near to you. He will not deny himself. Why? Because he's good and he's faithful. And that's the first area of goodness. It will carry the day for you when you may even question whether I'm a Christian. That's why you go back and you understand that God has chosen me from the foundation of the world, and that he has placed me in Christ in an inseparable union. And soon in chapter 9, we're going to talk about the glorious truth of the doctrine of sovereign election. It's a wonderful doctrine, not to be debated or questioned, but to be embraced and shout about. And that's what will get you through. When you remember always that God is good, and God's dealing with you may not always feel good. In fact, it won't always feel good. That's what heaven is going to be. And we're not there yet. So the first thing we see then, that God is good, that God works all things together for good because he's good. The second good thing working for our God is his gospel, God's gospel. Jesus, in opening up his ministry, he goes into the synagogue, and he walks up there, and the attendant gives him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it, and he starts to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." God's gospel is good, and God's gospel works all things together for good for his people. It starts in salvation, and it continues in the Christian life. And if you're a Christian today, I hope that every day you visit the gospel. You might say, well, the gospel saved me. But the gospel is also the power of God unto salvation that leads to the power of God unto sanctification. Is the gospel is your everyday anchor of a soul. It's only twice that we see that God would have the phrase, the power of God. It's only mentioned twice, the power of God, and it's tied to the gospel. It's tied to the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." He would also say it further on in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross, the gospel, is the power of God." Christian, don't you need the power of God every day? How does it come? You say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And what does the Holy Spirit do to strengthen his people? He uses his word, and he points us to who? He points us to Christ. He points us to the gospel. And Christian, you need the gospel every day, because let me ask you this question. When you fail and you sin and the fiery dart from the evil one of accusation comes, or you're a failure, you're a loser, look what you've done, what kind of Christian are you? How do you silence that? One way. The gospel. Only the gospel. Is it you run to the gospel? In Revelation 12:10, "And the accuser of the brethren, night and day," he says, they overcome him, how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So the gospel is so good. And Christian, don't shortchange yourself by thinking the gospel is only for salvation. The gospel is good news, not only of salvation, but a continual life of victory over sin and temptation because of the gospel. And so the gospel works together for your good. And please, Christian, tether yourself to the cross. Stay so close to the cross that you never go a day that you won't think about the gospel, that you won't look up and see the bleeding Savior, that you won't look and see the brow with the marks of the thorns, that you won't stare at his bloody feet and you realize he hangs there for you. And every day you think about that, because if you do, you know what's going to happen? You'll not only marvel that God is good, but you'll keep your heart aflame with first love. And your biggest challenge as a Christian is losing first love for Christ. Is that the gospel will be, oh. You'll read John 3:16 and you're not moved. God so loved the world. It won't move you anymore. Why? It's because we drifted away from the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that God works in the life of his people through the gospel. And that is another quality of God working all things for good. Friends, the gospel will never, ever fail you. And if you're not a Christian today, you need the gospel. You will never go to heaven if you try to do it on your morality. And you will never go to heaven if you try to do it on your religious faithfulness. And you will never go to heaven based on being a good person, because the Bible makes it clear no one is good, not one. And I can't urge you enough, if you're not a Christian, run to this gospel, because this gospel stands open-handed with the one who said, "Come unto me who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's the rest of the gospel. And he will bring peace to your soul. He will bring forgiveness. And you will read Romans 8:28 and you'll say, "Hallelujah, my God is so good. He saved me. He gave me the good news of the gospel." Outside of heaven, there is no power except for the created power of God. No other power but the gospel. And there's a third thing that's good, that works for our good. And that is, it's the Word. God's Word. God's Word reveals to us the gospel. But God's Word is also good news for us. How do you live the Christian life? How do you know that there even is a Christ? It's by this book. We are a people in our church that we are committed to this book. You remove this book and we're out of business. This is who we are. Because this is how God has chosen to reveal himself in a saving way. Now you can go out and you can look at the wonderful oceans and the mountains and you can know that there is a creator God, but you can't know that God. But when you start opening up this book and you ask God reveal himself to you and you start reading this book, you're going to be marveling, amazed. And I would encourage you to start reading the Gospels. And if you're open and sincere and you want to know this God, it won't be long before he reveals himself to you. And first, he's going to crush you to the core and show you that you're a sinner and that you have no hope apart from him. And as you despair in your sinfulness, he's going to come and he's going to show you his love, show you his holiness, and show you his sacrifice. And you are going to embrace the Lord Jesus and you are going to find new life in him. And Romans 8:28 has just become your promise. And it's all found in God's Word. Psalm 119:39, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good." Psalm 19:7-9, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This book is powerful. It is transformational. It's not like any other book ever written. It is the one true Word of God that transforms lives. And it introduces you to the Lord Jesus. And it gives you the ability to love people that you cannot love on your own. There was a man named Jacob Shazer. Some of you World War II historians may know that. Shazer was one of Jimmy Doolittle's raiders. They had launched bombers off of the USS Hornet in World War II. And he was one of the crew. They went in on the bombing raid in Japan, and 11 of 16 of the raiders bailed out. Shazer was an atheist when he went on this mission. He was captured and imprisoned by the Japanese. He saw two of his companions shot by a firing squad. He saw another one die of slow starvation. During the long months, he pondered the question of why the Japanese hated him and why he hated them. He began to recall some of the things he had heard about Christianity. Boldly, he asked the Japanese jailers if they could get him a Bible. At first, they laughed. They laughed hard. And then they grew ugly and warned him to stop making himself a nuisance. But he kept on asking, "Give me a Bible, please. Give me a Bible." And a year and a half later, May of 1944, a guard brought him a Bible. He flung it at him and said, "3 weeks. You have for 3 weeks, and then I take away." True to his word, in 3 weeks, the guard took the Bible away, and Shazer never saw it again. In 1948, Shazer, his wife, and his infant son were on their way back to Japan as missionaries, all because he asked for a Bible. And a Japanese guard gave him one for 3 weeks. a newfounded love for the people that he hated and that imprisoned him, that killed his comrades. All because of the power of this book. This is a good thing that works for our good. And that's why as Christians, you should cherish this as your greatest treasure, because it is. And it is what is going to keep you together when all things working together are not good. Where are you going to run to? You're going to run to this book. Because you're going to find in this book, when life is hard, you're going to find in this book where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You're going to find in this book when you feel so far away from the Lord and the Lord tells you, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you nor forsake you." The fourth thing that's good that works for our good, not only do we have God himself working for our good, which strengthens us in our faith, not only the gospel, which is always good for the Christian and should be visited every day, God's word, which is the anchor of our soul, and the fourth thing is God's people. God's people work for our good. Yes, even the ones who may irritate us, even the Christians who may rub you the wrong way, even the Christian who may have critical words to say to you. And before we get down on the people that are difficult in our lives, let us remember that we're probably a difficult person in someone else's life. Amen. The Christian life is to be lived in community. It's to be lived in a community not of envy, not of competition, not of conflict, and not of strife. It is to be lived in a community of humble love, placing the interests of others ahead of our own, and coming together where we share the things of the Lord Jesus and we slug this life out together. Christianity was never meant to be a private endeavor. It is to be in community. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? Such a wonderful picture of what community is designed for. This is the goodness of God's people. Romans 1, 11 to 12, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's heart ached for fellowship with God's people. And not just to talk about the weather, but to talk about the things of God. He shares his heart, shares his affections with the Thessalonians. He shares them with the Philippians. He certainly shared them with Timothy. Philemon is one of the great books, not only on substitution, but it's also the great book on fellowship. Paul tells Philemon that "I have heard and I'm refreshed because you bring much joy and love to me." Much joy and love. Does that define you as a Christian? Does that define me as a Christian? When people see me coming and I'm going to join in the conversation or their presence, are they looking at me and do they have to endure my presence or enjoy my presence? Am I a downer when I'm fellowshipping with other Christians? Does the whole conversation revolve around me and what I'm doing? Or does the conversation revolve around Christ and the interests of others, where the people walk away from me and they're encouraged and they're lifted up and they're not thinking about Jim, they're thinking about Jesus and how a fellow Christian was used in my life? Friends, the ministry of encouragement is a command. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But encourage one another daily while it is today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you know what will harden sin, harden the heart of a Christian and steal joy? It's not putting the interests of others ahead of our own and being an encourager. The command says, encourage one another, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I found that to be so true. You won't have joy if life revolves around you and what you're doing or what you're not doing, or it won't. You'll have no joy. Joy comes in self-denial, not self-fulfillment. God's people is a good thing. Now, let's quickly go through some bad things. All things work together for good. That's what the promise tells us. We looked at four good things. Now I just want to look at a couple bad things. And they're big categories. But nevertheless, we don't have time to really exhaust this. And I want us to look at two things that work for good that are not good things. And the first one is suffering. Suffering is one of those choice tools that I mentioned God uses. I know in my life, and I won't go through any personal illustrations of this, but I can tell you that I have learned more about myself and more about the Lord through periods of suffering, periods of waiting, and periods of just going through the hard things of life. And you will too. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The psalmist understood that suffering was a necessary tool in his life that he might learn obedience. When you're in a trial of suffering, don't pray, "Lord, get me out of this." Pray, "Lord, develop me in this." Say, "Lord, I please take this away." Say, "Lord, make me aware of what you're teaching me. Make me aware of what you..." Now, that's not easy to do, because you're then going to have to fight emotions and faith. And we in the West, I think that we're weak. I think we're weak Christians. I think we're very weak. It doesn't take much to upset us. It doesn't take much suffering to cause us to complain. It doesn't take much for us to pray to God, "Please, get this out of here. Change this circumstance." What if God is giving you that circumstance and happens to be a thorn in your flesh that he will not take away, like the Apostle Paul? So you go and pray and pray and pray and nothing changes. Maybe we should stop praying. And maybe we should accept it that God is giving us something that causes us to draw nearer to him. Suffering, the design of suffering is so that we would get closer to God. And so it does work together for good. It's not good in itself. No one likes to suffer. And we have the first illustration, that of Joseph. Read Joseph, the story of Joseph. You know it, but think about Joseph and the suffering he went through. Mistreated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, imprisoned as an innocent man. He suffered and suffered and suffered. Don't think for a second that when he was thrown into prison because he was accused of rape, don't think that he didn't struggle with being there. He's human just like us. I know we don't have his experience in prison. But do you honestly think that Joseph went in and said, "You know what? I'm not guilty, but I am so glad to be here." Yeah. I bet he struggled and struggled and struggled with the providence of God in that arena. Not to mention, what about his family? That's some pretty good brothers. They sell him and throw him in a pit. You know what they did? They threw him in a pit and then he went and had dinner. That's pretty cold-hearted. Joseph suffered like unbelievably. And what does Joseph do at the end of Genesis? His brothers now are absolutely petrified. The father is dead. They're now worried that Joseph is going to get back. It's time for vindication. It's time for him to get it. They said that too. It said it may be in Genesis 50, 15 through 21. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. I would have been afraid too. The power he had, he could have had them executed. They go to him and they beg for mercy. And they have no idea what he's going to do. And look what Joseph said to them. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Joseph didn't arrive there, but he got there. He understood that suffering was good because it produced good under the providence of God. Friend, please don't start complaining in your suffering. Because suffering is designed to teach us humility and submission. And we can't proclaim and sing the sovereignty of God when the calm seas are in our lives. And then when it gets rough seas, we don't sing it. Our theology must shape our lives, not just rest in our head. And sovereignty is good in calm seas as well as rough seas. And Joseph is an example of how suffering was for good. And another one is Job. We spent a lot of time in Job, so we won't talk a lot about him. But watch Job as his life unravels. He was learning so much in the midst of that trial that he didn't even realize what he was learning. But you see, halfway through it, he does pop his head out of the drowning waters. And he says this, "But he knows the way that I take," Job 23:10, "and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." He says that. What would be the gold? What would be the gold that Job is going to learn through suffering? He learned about God and he learned about himself. In Job 44 through 5, "Behold, I am of small account." He didn't say that in the beginning. And then he says in Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's a good interpretation of Romans 8:28. Job goes on and says, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." I read that verse, and there's so many times that I have been in conversations and talked of things that I thought I understood, but I really didn't. And what does Job say? "I have uttered what I did not understand." Remember all the dialogues he had with his boys, his friends throughout Job? He got sarcastic. There were some arguments. I mean, it got pretty intense. And Job says, "I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Through suffering, Job learned about Job. And what did he see about himself? That he was an undone sinner, and that he had spoken arrogantly about things that he really didn't understand. It's almost like Job went, few words. Remember that Proverbs? Where there's much words, there's much transgression. Let's move to the New Testament. Paul. What did Paul learn the good from suffering? 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9. "For we not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself." There is the point of a manic depressant that's ready to die. And he says, "This was by God who has made us such so that we would not rely on ourselves." Understand this, beloved. Suffering is not only to humble you, it is to show you you can't do life on your own. It is to show you that you are utterly dependent upon God. You were created, I was created for dependency, not independence. The ultimate good, though, from suffering is the Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was rejected so we would be reconciled. The ultimate good from suffering. And now quickly, let's take a look at the second category, sin. All things work together for good, yes, even sin. That's not a license to sin. Romans 6 tells us, should sin abound so that grace may abound more? Absolutely not. So this is not a license. But understand, God in his goodness and his wisdom, he will even use our sin to work for good. Adam and Eve, what was the good that came out of theirs? It was the gospel. The gospel. Before God places the curse on man and woman, he curses the serpent and he gives us the gospel. So our first parents sin, and what happens? God gives us the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we find the first illustration right out of the gate, that God is not the author of sin, but God will change our sin or use sin for good. The second one is Nebuchadnezzar. And I would encourage you to read the example of Nebuchadnezzar because he is illustrative of all of us. It's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 37. You know what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was? It is the problem of the human race, and that is pride. It's pride. God used the sin of pride in Nebuchadnezzar to make him a humble person. Remember, he was sent out into the beast as a beast. He boasts about all the kingdom he built. He boasts about everything. And then he is sent out into the wilderness. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Yikes. That's a pretty ugly creature. That's the extent that God will go in dealing with pride. And this was actually for good for Nebuchadnezzar. Because notice what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We all struggle with pride. And if you want to be used of the Lord, he's going to deal with that. Because he won't share his glory with anyone. And that's an example where sin will turn out for good as he levels us in our pride and he makes humility the virtue of his people. Well, then we have the example of David. Read Psalm 51. David commits the act of adultery with Bathsheba, but in Psalm 51, you know what he understands? The totality of his depravity. Not just an act of sin. He says, transgressions, iniquity, sin. My nature, my rebellion, my acts. That wasn't in the initial part. So God will use our sin in our lives to show us the heinous nature of sin. And many of you probably experienced that. That God has awakened you to the depravity that you are of yourself. And it's ugly. But that's a good thing. Because the more that we see sin for what it is, the more that we'll avoid it. The more we'll fight against it. And then the final one is Peter. The sin of Peter made Peter what he was. God took the sin of Peter and made Peter what he was. I'll never deny you. No, not me. You're wrong, Lord. I'm in. But Peter said, man, I do not know where you are, who you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's Luke's account of the denial. Scholars say that the Lord was in earshot and heard Peter deny him. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Can you imagine what that look was like? Can you imagine Jesus and Peter's eyes locked together? That look from Jesus was not, I told you so. That look from Jesus wasn't like, you're worthless. You couldn't even stand up for me. You know what that look from Jesus was? It's like Jesus always is. He's good. He's loving. He shows mercy. And the Lord looked at Peter, and it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do you know what that look of love did? It crushed him. His sin led to his effectiveness. Read 1 and 2 Peter and with a back shot, in the backdrop of the denial, and you'll see it everywhere. Everywhere. You'll see Peter telling us to be watchful, which he wasn't. You'll read where Peter says, be sober-minded, which he wasn't. The lessons that he learned from that look at Jesus and the denial made him the apostle that he was. And God will use your sin. So I want to close with this. I don't want you to be so beat down on your sin as a Christian that you think there's just no way. I'll never be. God will use all things. All things means all things. And that means your sin. He will show you your sin to keep you from sinning. And he will show you your sin to make you marvel over his amazing grace. And there's not a sin that you've committed as a Christian that you are so far away that grace can't reach you. And if you're not a Christian today, you are not so far away from God that the gospel can't reach you. It's your pride that keeps you. And I want to encourage you, you can't get there without Jesus. And don't let pride keep you from heaven. Don't let pride keep you from heaven. And don't think that you can earn God's favor. There's only one person that had his favor, and that was the Lord Jesus. And he bestows upon us God's favor because of what he did. Father, thank you so much for this great promise. Thank you that we can indeed marvel that you work all things for good, good things, bad things. And thank you that someday the work will be done, that you will have completed it, and we will be in heaven glorified as we shall see in weeks ahead. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your book. May we ponder these things. We take the Lord's Supper. May we ponder the very thing that God works all things for good in his children. And Lord, for those who are not his children, they can't claim this promise. May they embrace Christ and become your children. And thus the promise will be theirs. And they will find the strength of the gospel and the strength of your word and the strength of your person, helping them to go through the difficulties in life, knowing that all things do work together for good. In Jesus' name, amen.